Ephesians 4, 1-6, hear the word of God. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another, in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were also called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let us pray. God in heaven, we are grateful for the unity that you have given us, all of which was wrought by Jesus Christ, our Lord. As we look to him this morning and we look at our one Lord, may we see the one whom our soul loves. We ask this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Just saying, think that Jesus died to win thee. What a joy it is to come to the text of Scripture and see all throughout the pages of Scripture Jesus Christ shine forth. There's nothing better to preach than Jesus Christ and him crucified, and to understand who he is and what he has done. And sometimes in Scripture it just comes to a high point, like a tip of the spear, and we're able just to take a step back, pause, and look at our one Lord. And we get to do that this morning. We get to see the one whom our soul loves. We get to see the one who wooed us and called us and drew us in with his power. We get to look at his head, of whom we are the body. And we get to look at the one who gave us his Spirit, and the one who is the basis for all of our hope. What is our hope in life and in death? It is Christ alone. And today we get to look at the fact that Paul continues to undergird his practice for us by giving us a series of ones. There are seven of them, and we are working our way through each one. And this sevenfold oneness reveals this perfect unity that we have as a church. And by that we mean not Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, but what we mean is all those who by the Spirit of God have been united to Jesus Christ through faith in him, based on the promises of God. And this sevenfold oneness speaks to the fullness of that oneness. Praise the Lord. We don't have to add something to it to make it that oneness. It's already there. It's a firm oneness. It's a fixed oneness. Jesus Christ is not becoming one Lord. There is one Lord of the church. Not a question as to who that is. It's Jesus Christ. Just as there is one Spirit of the church. Just as there is one body. And just as we looked at last week, there's one hope. Whether your hope waxes or wanes, whether your hope is hot or whether or not it is cold, there's that objective hope that is external to you that every single believer has. Why? Because of Jesus Christ. We've talked about how these seven ones are embedded with Trinitarian theology. We've looked at the Spirit already. This morning we have the privilege of looking at our Lord, and in several weeks, God willing, we'll look at the God and Father who's over all and through all and in all, as we continue to reason from the effect all the way back up to the cause. We see that there's the body. That body has been enlivened by the Spirit. It's a living body because it has a living Spirit, and it has one hope. Why? Because it has one head who has been raised up to heaven and is seated at the right. He is at the right hand of God. Seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Seated. Thank you. That sometimes words are more difficult than they should be. That's why we have hope. Because he is seated at the right hand of God the Father. That is where our head is. So this morning, we get to look at our glorious head and unpack him. So what we're going to do is look at one and look at Lord. We're going to break the text up into two parts. We'll pull a doctrine from that, and then we will apply that to our lives. So it's important to know how we say that Jesus Christ is one. It is really, really, really hard to be orthodox. It is not as easy as it sounds to consistently and rightly say true things about God, about the Trinity, about Jesus Christ, one person, two natures, it is challenging. I know Dave preached recently, I think it was 2 weeks ago, on heresies, and talked about how these heresies are often associated with the Trinity. They're often associated with Christ, his person, and his work. And so it's easy for us to say lots of bad things about Christ, lots of bad things about one person, lots of bad things about two natures. It's much harder to say those true and good things about Jesus Christ. When we say he's one Lord, there's certain things that we have to say in order to make sure we're saying this correctly, because we don't want to say it incorrectly. Why? Because all of our hope that we talked about last week hinges upon who he is and what he did. So we need to make sure that we get Jesus right. We want to avoid heresies. Now, praise the Lord for inconsistency. We have all probably held to heresy at one point or another in our lives. I know I have. I know if we were to take maybe a theological test, there'd be heresy that would spew forth, and that's okay. We're not saved because we have perfect doctrine, but we're saved because we have faith in Jesus Christ. And so we want to abandon those heresies, to cling to those heresies, and then to start promulgating, promoting, or teaching those heresies makes us a heretic. And we don't want to be heretics. It doesn't end well for heretics. Christians can sometimes hold the heresies, and we can work those things out over time with good and orthodox thinking and patterns of sound words. But those who go about promulgating false things about the Trinity, false things about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, it is better for them to have a millstone hung around their neck and to be cast into the depths of the sea. So what do we want to say about Jesus if we want to make sure we speak about him carefully? Well, we want to say that he is one person. He's not two persons. Jesus is not three persons. That's the Trinity that you're thinking of. He is one person. And as one person, he has two natures. He is truly God, and he is truly man. So when we ask about Jesus, and we ask a kind of who question, we're speaking about one who. So say, who was born in the womb of the Virgin Mary? We can say the eternal Son of God was Jesus Christ. Who is the one who died for sins? We can say Jesus Christ is. That's the one who. We say, well, who is it that rose again from the dead? Again, we say the Son, Jesus Christ. But then we start to talk about his nature, because this one is truly God and truly man. You're here today. If you're here today, you're truly man. All right? You're either man or woman, but you're a true human being with a body and a soul. Right? That's what it means to have a human nature, is to have a true body and a rational soul. That's what you have. Right? So you are a human. You are not a tree. You are not a deer. You are not a rock. You are a human. It is of your nature to be human. There's lots of humans here today, but there's only one of you. Right? And so Christ Jesus assumed a human nature to himself. But we don't want to say that Jesus Christ is merely human. That doesn't go far enough. You are merely human. You're not human and tree. You're not human and God. You're just merely human. But to speak of Christ that way is to say inappropriate things. He's not merely human. He is truly God. Well, then that starts to create some issues. How can God die? Listening to a heretic recently, and one of his arguments was Jesus Christ could not be God because he died, and God can't die. And he's 1,000% correct about the second part. God can't die. God, he's immortal. He is fullness of life in and of himself. God can't be crucified. What body does God have that would enable you to put him on a tree and drive nails through him and hang God there? God can't die. But Jesus died. The same who, that one person, he died. So how is it that he's God and he is man? Maybe it's either he is God or either he is man. But no, Christian orthodoxy requires us to say both. Scripture requires us to say both. So we say the one who, Jesus, died as man. He didn't die as God. God can't believe. But as man, he could believe. So we're speaking about his human nature. So whenever we ask a question about the who, the answer is always one. Whenever we ask a question about the what, there's always two questions. So we say something like, well, how was he born of the Virgin Mary? This one Jesus, this one Son, how was he born of the Virgin Mary? As God or as man? And the answer is as man, right? Because God's not born. His divine nature wasn't conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. His person did not begin to exist in the womb of the Virgin Mary. We say, this one, the Son, that's the who, he created all things. Well, how did he create all things? Well, it's really hard for him to create all things as man because his human nature wasn't created until well after Adam and Eve, well after Moses, well after Isaiah, well after Nehemiah, after John the Baptist. His human nature wasn't there in the beginning. Well, then how did he create all things? Well, he created all things as God. Because this one who, the Son, is eternally God. And so whenever we say God is and God does, we say this one, Jesus, is and does. But this one who is God and does all that God does also assumed to himself, took on another nature that is human. And we want to keep those distinct. We don't want to mix them together. We want to make sure they're distinct. We say this one person is truly God and truly man. So that's some good ways to speak about our Lord. There's lots of bad ways to speak about our Lord. And some of the bad ways is we can put the oneness in the wrong spot. We can say, well, you know, you're one person, and you have one nature. You're human, right? As we said, you're not deer, you're not rock. We can only affirm one nature of Jesus Christ. And so some people say he's one person with one nature. That's a bad way to speak about his oneness. There are some who say that he is the first creation of God. A great creation, but still a creation nonetheless. And he's the first one. He may be the highest, he may be the best, but he's not eternally God. There was a time when he was not. That's bad. It's called Arianism. We don't want to be Arians. We don't want to deny that Jesus Christ is eternally God. We also don't want to affirm something like what would be called adoptionism. And that's that there was this man, Jesus, who was just one person, one nature. He was man. And he lived a great life. God saw the way that he was living and decided, I'm going to make this one my representative. I'm going to make this one a moral example for all the people. And so he adopted this one up into himself to be a representative for him. Again, you're just left with merely man. And one who is merely man can't draw us near to God. We have no assurance that we are near to God if our hope is not in one who is God, but is merely in man. That's bad ways to say that Jesus is one. He's one person with one nature, and that nature is a created nature, whether it's just a human nature that was adopted, or whether or not it's the first creation of God, or the grandest or greatest creation of God. To say he's one person with one nature, and that is just merely a created nature, is to deny full deity of Christ. But we can also say he's one person with one nature and deny his humanity. We can say he merely appeared to be human. He wasn't actually human. And so we would, where you have the one side would say, no, he's not truly God because he was created, either the first creation or he was adopted as this great man. You have others who say, no, he was truly God, but he just appeared to be man. Well, that's damning as well. Because Jesus Christ, if he doesn't take what we are, he doesn't help us. What is not assumed to him, if he didn't take a human nature to himself, then you can't be redeemed. He came to die in the place of sinners. He came to die in the place not just of sinners, but of men. He didn't go to help the angels and take on an angelic nature. He came and took on a human nature. And if he didn't live as a human and die as a human, then we have no human righteousness by which we can stand before God. And we have no human to stand and take the curse for us before God. So that's bad as well. So you can say no and deny his divine nature, or you can say no and deny his human nature. Both of those are bad. Or you can say, no, okay, we want to say he's one person. We don't want to say he's just God, because then we don't have someone to stand in our place and assume what we are. We want to say, though, that he was truly God and truly man, right? We don't want to be the Arians who say he's the first and greatest creature. We don't want to be the adoptionists who say, oh, there's this really good man walking around and God decided to adopt him and make him his representative. But we still want to, so we want to say there's two, but maybe we can mix them together and make some kind of third thing, right? Like, so maybe there's just this human flesh that he had, but he filled it with his divine soul, his divine mind. That's the heresy known as Apollinarianism, where you have this part man and part God. So maybe we can think of it this way. How do you know you're going to be raised bodily on the last day? Say, well, because Jesus Christ came and he had a human body and he died and he rose again. And as Christ's human body rose again from the dead, I know my human body will too rise again from the dead. Okay, that's good. Yeah. We're going with that principle that if Jesus Christ didn't take it to himself, it's not healed, right? But if it was just flesh, if it was just like wearing a drape of flesh, then everything that's not flesh, the mind, the soul, none of that is redeemed. And we know our body's going to be raised from the dead because Christ's body was raised. But what about our soul? If he doesn't have a human soul, then there's no hope of redemption for our human soul. If he doesn't have a human mind, then there's no hope of redemption for our human mind. He had to have a true body to be human, but he also had to have a human soul the same way that you and I have human souls. And we don't say, well, let's just take everything and just mix it up all together. So that he was God and he was man, and we just put it all together in a pot and we mix it all up. We can affirm both. Well, for God to be mixed with man is for God to stop being God. And for man to be mixed with God is to stop being man. So you end up with this thing that is neither God, nor is it man. And if it's neither God nor man, again, we don't have a redeemer for ourselves. And so we want to make sure we get the natures right against those who say he was not divine. We want to say, no, he's truly God. He wasn't the first creation of God. He wasn't a human that was adopted. And we'll say he's truly man. He didn't just merely appear to be man. And we want to avoid mixing or compartmentalizing the two natures by saying in some way he's either a mixture of God and man, or he's part God and part man. There's a way we can mess up the two natures of Christ. We can also mess up the persons as well. Right? There are those who say that there's just one person in the Godhead. Whereas we confess there are three persons in the Godhead. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one God, not three gods, one God, the same in essence, equal in power and in glory. That's what we confess. We deny that there's just one person who is God, who manifests himself in one time as Father and manifests himself another time as Son and then manifests himself another time as Lord, as if he's one person playing three different roles in an act. That's the heresy known as modalism. We talked about this when we talked about the Holy Spirit as well. And here it's interesting because Paul just kind of lists all three of them. There's one Spirit, and the one Spirit is not the one Son, and the one Son is not the one Father. They're listed here as three distinct persons. So we don't mess up the persons by just saying there's one person in the Godhead. There are indeed three persons. But there's another way that we can mess up the person of Christ. Right? We want to say that he took another human nature. He took another nature to himself. He was truly God. He eternally is truly God. And he assumed to himself a human nature. We don't want to say that he assumed to himself a human person. He is the person who took on flesh and dwelt among us. That Word took on flesh, and flesh there standing as the idea if he took on a human nature to himself. Not that the Word took on a person. So then, as if the Son took on someone else, and that someone else is our Redeemer. That's the heresy known as Nestorianism. I want to deny that as well. It is the eternal Son of God. It is the Word who came and took on a human nature. He didn't take on a human person. When we speak about the one Lord, we speak about one person, the Son of God, eternally God, truly God, a true God, begotten of the Father. One person. This one person is not the Father, nor is he the Spirit. But he is God as the Father is God. He is God from God. And he is God as the Spirit is God. This one person who is truly God and is truly man, we call him our Lord. We call him our Lord. So that's the second part of our text. He is the Lord. When we speak of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, as the Apostle Paul does here for us in Ephesians 4, it should evoke in our minds two thoughts, and the first being divinity and the second being sovereignty. Divinity and sovereignty. So when we think about Jesus Christ being Lord, we should think of him as being truly God. He is the great I Am of Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. And he confesses as much in the Gospel of John, verse 58, where he acknowledges that he is the I Am. This I Am is a name that is exclusive for the Lord alone. And yet, someone like the Apostle Paul, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. As you read this, you're going to have in your mind the Shema of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. And any good Jew would have taken that as speaking explicitly about monotheism, the one God. Listen how the Apostle Paul then receives that in light of the revelation of the incarnate Lord and the pouring forth of the Spirit of God at Pentecost. The Apostle Paul helps us understand it more clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. Actually, let's go back to verse 5. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. And so here the Apostle Paul is identifying Jesus Christ as he's expanding on the meaning of the Shema from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. He's now helping us understand how Jesus Christ fits in light of that, acknowledging that for us there is but one Lord. And this one who is the Lord is the one who made all things, which is a demonstration of deity, right? You can't make all things and at the same time be a part of the all things that were made and still be God. Because you could say, well, he made all things except himself. He was made first, and then he helped in making all other things. The Bible doesn't allow us to think that way. Turn to Revelation chapter 5. This is just a helpful proof text of the deity of Christ. At least I find it to be one. I think it's very persuasive. Revelation chapter 5, verse 11. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, And the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice. So here you have a whole host of rational beings coming together, and they're going to address one with a loud voice. And who is the one that they address? It's the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And so here you have the focus is turn to Christ. And it's very important that it's turned to Christ here, just initially. There's more to be said, but where are they? They're in a spot where God is worshipped. And somehow Jesus Christ is stealing the spotlight from God? If he's a creature, that makes no sense. If he's truly God, then it's no spotlight that's being stolen, for he's worthy of all worship and praise and adoration. Verse 13, we'll pick it up. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them. That's a pretty expansive statement. If you were going to say, well, I think John left something out. What? Heaven, earth, sea, all created things? That's important. All created things. All created things speak, and what do they say? To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Somehow, the Lamb is not on the side of all created things. If he was a mere creature and not truly God, he's in the wrong group here. He should be on the other side with the myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, all created things in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them. That's where he should be because he's a created thing. But if he's truly God, which Scripture testifies that he is, and he's in the right spot, he's receiving from all created things, of which the Son is not, at least according to his divinity. He's receiving the same blessing, the same honor, the same glory, and the same dominion forever and ever. How could this one who is the Lamb receive the same blessing as the one who sits on the throne, the same honor as the one who sits on the throne, the same glory as the one who sits on the throne, the same dominion for the same duration as the one who sits on the throne? And then the four living creatures kept saying, Amen, and the elders fell down and they worshiped. And where is that worship directed towards? Well, one would be hard-pressed to say that that worship is not directed towards him who sits on the throne and the Lamb. Why? Well, because the Lamb is addressed exclusively in verse 12. And then the Lamb is addressed with him who sits on the throne in verse 13. So to excuse him from the worship, you have no basis for doing so. If we went from the Lamb and then there was all created things and they said to the one who sits on the throne, then you may be able to make a case. But here, all created things praise the Lamb. Then all created things turn their attention to the one who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And somehow the Lamb is not a part of the all created things. And he receives the same thing that the one who sits on the throne does. And then it would be right to assume that the worship that follows is directed to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. This one is truly God. Let's look at another set of texts that are helpful. Psalm 102. Psalm 102 is a text that's directed to Yahweh, the Lord, in all caps, L-O-R-D. Right? So, Psalm 102:1, hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry of help come to you. As you continue working your way through this text, you'll see that the Lord Yahweh is the one that is continually being referred to. Then we pick up in verse 25 of Psalm 102. Of old, you, and that you there is Yahweh. Of old, you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. These are things that can only be ascribed to Yahweh, the Lord. He is the one who is of old that speaks to His eternality. He is the one who created all things, made all things from their beginning, demonstrates His power and His eternality and His immortality. As verse 26, they will perish, but you endure. All of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them and they will be changed, but you, Yahweh, are the same, and your years will not come to an end. This speaks to His eternality, His works that He has done. Verse 28 concludes, the children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. Now, let's turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. We see Yahweh is the God of Exodus 3:14, the great I Am. Jesus claims to be the I Am. Yahweh is the one who is addressed, the I Am who is addressed in Psalm 102. Speaks about His eternality, His immutability, His omnipotence. But then when we come to Hebrews 1, these things are spoken of the Son. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 1. This is all about Christ. Look at verse 5. For to which of the angels did He ever say, you are my Son, today I have begotten you? Verse 6, and when He again brings His firstborn into the world, He says. Verse 8, but of the Son, He says. So all these things are things that are being spoken of the Son. Verse 10, and, continuing that train of thought, speaking things of the Son, you, Lord, when we went back to Psalm 102, that Lord there, that was Yahweh, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up, and like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. The same eternality, the same immutability, the same omnipotence, and the same name are applied to the Son, Jesus Christ, because He is truly God. So when we see Him identified as Lord in this text, we ought to think about His divinity. When we see Him described as Lord, we also, as I said earlier, ought to think about His sovereignty. He is a ruler. He has the right to rule, and He actually rules His body. Why? Because He is the one who purchased the church. He has a right to rule over His church as the mediator because He purchased it. He has a right to rule over all things as God because He is God. 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. This one who is truly God assumed in Himself a human nature. And with that human nature, He died and bled on the cross and purchased a people for His own possession, that He might be their Lord, their sovereign in the church. But even just more practically, the argument that Paul gives us here in Ephesians chapter 4, whose body is it? Not my body. It's not your body. It's Christ's body. Whose spirit is it? It is Christ's spirit. The church is Christ's body. The church has Christ's Spirit. It is His. He is the rightful ruler and sovereign of the church. And He can be so because He is truly God, and because this one who is truly God assumed humanity to Himself and died purchasing His church with His blood, His body, which He gave His Spirit to. That's our text. Our doctrine is this: Jesus is uniquely Lord of the church. Jesus is uniquely Lord of the church. And by uniquely, what I mean is that there is exclusivity. There is no other Lord of the church. You think about forms of government, right? You can think about a monarchy, right? That there is a king that is ruling over a people. There is no mere man who rules over the church and serves as head of the church. Christ alone is the Lord. There is no aristocracy. The church is not ruled by a select group of men. The church is ruled by the Lord. There is no democracy. It's not that the voice of the people is the voice of God. It's that Jesus, as God, speaks as God. He is the head of the church. We couldn't get enough Christians together, or even if we could get enough Christians together, we can't change the direction of the church. The head leads the church, and the head is Christ Jesus Himself. The church is not, when it comes to lordship, a democracy. It's not an aristocracy. And there is no mere human ruler. Christ alone is Lord of the church. So, as applied to other lords, it is merely Christ who is Lord. Solely Christ who is Lord. Exclusively Christ who is Lord. But remember the context of what Paul is doing here in Ephesians chapters 2 and 3 and 4. There's not a Gentile Lord and a Jewish Lord. There's not a Gentile body and a Jewish body. There's not a Gentile spirit and a Jewish spirit. There's not a Gentile hope and a Jewish hope. There's not a Gentile Lord and a Jewish Lord. There is, for that one new man, one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, and it is Christ. And the way Paul brings it to bear here is an argument for the unity of the church. There's a sense in which it's true that there's one Lord. There is no King of Kings. There is no Lord of Lords but Christ Himself. And that is true whether one bows the knee to Him now or later. But that doesn't explain the unity that the church has now. That there is one Lord doesn't explain unity, because there are many who do not bow to the King. He will shatter kings in His day of wrath. He will come and He will bring judgment. The oneness and lordship of Christ, as the Apostle Paul applies it here, is uniquely to the church. He is Lord of His body, and if the nation is not His body, He's not the Lord of that nation. He can't be. That's not Paul's reasoning here. If the people don't have His Spirit, then the one Lord doesn't work as a basis for unity here. Those who do not have one hope, one faith, one baptism, do not have Him and His effects uniquely as Lord. So the lordship of Christ, as the Apostle Paul uses it here in Ephesians chapter 4, is not an argument for the unity of other institutions. The lordship of Christ is not an argument for the unity of a nation. It's not an argument for the unity of the family. And it's not an argument for the unity of ethnicity between Jew and Gentile or any other man. It's specifically, as employed here, an argument for the unity of the church of Jesus Christ. This is why the lordship of Christ explains what divides the church from the world. There are those who freely come, as we sang, earlier in his day of power. They are the ones who uniquely benefit and receive the one Lord Jesus Christ, and their unity is in him. Those who do not freely come are destroyed by Christ. There's no unity between him and those who do not freely come. And those who will be destroyed by Christ are not united with those who freely come. Which means by implication that Christ's lordship is a spiritual lordship, as he talks about it here. It's a mediatorial lordship. And it's a husbandry lordship. So that's our doctrine. There's more that can be said, but I think one thing that needs to be said, maybe I'll say this, is we need to look at Acts chapter 2. Real quick, we need to look at Acts chapter 2. We've spoken a lot about his person and his natures. We've talked about the worthy Lamb. But it's important to see the lordship of Christ as it applied in Ephesians chapter 2 and the way that Paul's using it in Ephesians chapter 3. I'm sorry, Ephesians 4. Acts chapter 2, verse 36. We can skip back to 34, for this speaks about the fact that Jesus Christ came and he accomplished his work, and he sits on David's throne and is ruling and reigning now. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." The reason why Christ and Christ alone is Lord of the church is because Christ accomplished the work that the Father gave him to do. He came and lived for a people, and those same people for whom he lived, he also died, that he might draw them near to God. Romans 14:9, "For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living." Because of what he did, he is Lord of the church. Some uses for this doctrine. The first is come to the Lord. Right? Come to him. How do we come to him? We come to him through faith in him. That's how we draw near to the Lord. We cannot ascend up into the heavenlies right now and get to him. We cannot call him back down to us. We draw near to this Lord through faith in Jesus Christ. And we offer ourselves freely to him. And so the first use is this one who is Lord. Come to him, for he is King of kings and Lord of lords. And all those who set themselves in opposition to him will be destroyed by him. Second is submit to the Lord. If and since he is the Lord of the church, then we must recognize not only do we call him Savior, but we also call him Lord, recognizing his sovereignty. This is Christ's church. We seek to steward it well. We hope to steward it well. This is not Dave, Ben, and my church. This is not our church. This is Christ's church. And so in our government and in our ordering of our church, we submit to the one who is the head of the church. Your body does what your head tells it to do. And if we don't, usually you go to a doctor because it's both not right and it's frustrating. As Christ's body, we must obey and submit to our head. Doing so out of great gratitude. Here's the one who saved us. We freely came to him. Why? Because his Spirit made us willing. We were destined for damnation and he saved us. How could we not follow him? So come to the Lord, submit to the Lord. Savor the Lord. We come to him and we recognize there is a Lord of the church. And that is good news. There is indeed a Lord of the church. There is one way, one truth, one life. There is a name under heaven by which men can be saved. And all of these refer specifically to Jesus Christ. Because he exists as the one who is truly God and truly man, who came and suffered, lived for a people, and died for a people, and rose for that same people, there is union with the triune God. Which means we must look to him, and when we see him as our Lord, we recognize, to call him Lord? What else were we calling Lord before him? Only that which would bring our own destruction. Only that which would bring down hellfire upon our heads. And yet God made a way to himself through this one, Jesus Christ the Lord. And that should cause us to savor him, but not only in ourselves. Remember, all of this is an argument for the unity of the church. This whole case that the Apostle Paul is building is an argument for the unity of the church. And it is only by the Spirit of God that one can say Jesus is Lord. So when we see other professions of faith, when we see other believers in Jesus Christ, we see them confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that should give us great rejoicing. Even when it's hard for us to tolerate them, even when it's hard for us to be patient with them, even when it's hard for us to be gentle with them, we ought to humble ourselves and recognize, why is it I can call this one Lord? Because he called me. God, by his Spirit, called me such that I would respond by the Spirit of Christ and say that Jesus Christ is Lord. So when I see this one confess the same Lord that I confess, even when I disagree with some of their theology, even when I wouldn't make the decision that they made, even when they're personally repugnant to me, this person claims the same Lord that I do. And so we are one with each other. So may the Lord Jesus Christ, who is very God of very God and truly man, have the prize for which he died, the one body of Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would enable us to speak well